do all to the glory of God. And then, of course, finally, all of human history, all of history itself, culminates in God receiving the glory on the throne. Revelation 4, they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." There's so many verses that we could go to, but there's really one that stands out among the rest. It's the one you have in front of you, John 17. In this chapter, it's one long prayer from Jesus where he pulls back the curtains and gives us a greater clarity of what God's glory is and what that means for us. And so our time in John 17, we're going to see four things. The glory of God is revealed in the works of Jesus, the belief of Christians, the unity of the church, and the love of heaven. So let's dive in. Let's read the first five verses of John 17. "And when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, 'Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed.'" What a staggering set of verses. The glory of God is revealed in the works of Jesus. Right from the beginning, we see that Jesus prays about God's glory multiple times. He says, "Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." Now, if we were working our way through the Gospel of John, we would know that the phrase, "this hour," is an important one that's repeated numerous times throughout the book. Christ's hour is the hour, the time, that he is to be crucified, resurrected, and then exalted into heaven. This is one event, so to speak, here in the book of John. His death, his resurrection, his exaltation is what the book of John has all been pointing towards. And even more, it's the centerpiece of all of history. Everything, everything revolves around what Christ has come to accomplish. God the Father sent Jesus to accomplish salvation for us. The Bible tells us that all people are stuck in sin as slaves. We are obligated to glorify God, but we repeatedly fail to do so. Instead, we worship and serve created things rather than the Creator who has forever blessed. But God, in his infinite love, sent Jesus to accomplish for us what we could never do. He glorified God when he died on the cross for our sins. And then, there, on the cross, he forgave us every sin that we have ever done in will do. And then 3 days later, what did he do? But he conquered the grave when he was raised from the dead. And so now he lives as an exalted King of Kings, and we live as forgiven people awaiting his return. See, in these verses right here, Jesus makes clear that his death, resurrection, and exaltation accomplish eternal life for all those who believe. But notice how he describes that eternal life. Did you see that in verse 3? He says eternal life is knowing the Father and the Son. It's a relationship. Verse 3, I'll read it. "And this is eternal life, that you may know that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." I think most people in our world view eternal life like a little boring. Like an ethereal waiting room where we just float around in a trance. But here, Jesus put some flesh to eternal life. Eternal life is knowing God. It's a relationship. It's seeing him face to face. It's looking in his eyes and knowing that we are deeply loved. He isn't some cold benefactor who treats us and our debt as a meaningless charity. No, he's the God of love, full of love, and he wants us to know him. That's why Jesus died on the cross. That's why Jesus walked out of the grave. That's why Jesus was exalted to the throne as the triumphant king. And as the triumphant king, he loves you. His sacrifice was not a duty. His sacrifice was the overflow of his infinite love. And so therefore, eternal life is his desire that we know him and love him. You see, eternal life is a never-ending, infinitely increasing experience of knowing and loving Jesus Christ as he knows and loves us. We are loved by what he has come to accomplish. And what he has come to accomplish has glorified God. Now, I only want to mention this briefly just for the sake of time, but I want you to notice the fullness of the glory of God here in these verses. Just really briefly, 1-3, we've seen it already. God is glorified in Jesus' death, resurrection, and exaltation. But then in verse 4, God is glorified through what Jesus accomplished in his earthly ministry, his teachings, his miracles, his ministries. They're all given to him by his Father. And Jesus, the Son, was faithful to accomplish all that the Father gave him to do. But continuing on in verse 5, God is glorified when Jesus returns to heaven and receives the glory that he had before the world existed. You see, Christ, the Son, has always existed and will always exist. But he laid down his glory for a time when he took on flesh as Jesus of Nazareth. And then he received it back when he returned as the triumphant king. And so here's the point. The glory of God is revealed in all the works of Jesus. All of them. From his pre-existence to his triumphant reign. From his becoming flesh to his death, burial, and resurrection. To his judgment of the wicked, to his reign as king. The glory of God is revealed in the works of Jesus. And you see, this is actually why our church focuses on Jesus and his gospel. Every ministry, every initiative, every purpose is centered on exalting Jesus and nothing else. Knowing this is actually a helpful guardrail for us as we evaluate new ideas of what we should or should not do. If something is not centered on exalting Jesus, even if that's a good thing, we will pass on it. We will. Let me just give you a really small but profound example. For this reason, we are never going to sing patriotic music here around the holidays, such as 4th of July or tomorrow's Veterans Day. We want to exalt Jesus and Jesus alone. We don't want to confuse ourselves or anyone else to think that we are about exalting Jesus and exalting our nation. Centering everything on Jesus means we will ignore other things, even if those things are good. See, don't get me wrong. I don't think it's wrong to be patriotic. I love our nation. I'm grateful for all those who served in the military to protect it. 2 years ago when my family visited Washington, D.C., and we were just walking there amongst the buildings, I'm blown away by the history of our nation, and I was just filled with gratitude for being an American citizen. And by the way, regarding being an American citizen, I love the Olympics because I love it when Americans compete against the world. And I'm the first one in my house to root and start the chants, USA, USA, USA. And I get my boys to do it, and it makes me proud. See, there's nothing wrong with being patriotic. But patriotism has no place in the worship service. We don't exist to make much of our nation. God has not created us for our nation's glory. He has created us for his glory. That means we will be ruthless with what we do around here. If it doesn't bring glory to God through exalting the person and work of Jesus, then we will not do it. Now, having just prayed for God's glory in his works, Jesus now prays for his disciples. Read with me verses 6 through 12. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in the truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All are mine or yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them. No one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Now, you probably noticed while I was reading here, Jesus mentions giving quite a bit. Giving this, giving that, all that. But chief among the giving is that the Father gives. He gave disciples. He entrusted the disciples to Jesus. And Jesus has been faithful. He has been faithful to keep what the Father entrusted him. Now, we all want a reliable friend, don't we? A friend we can turn to when times are tough. Someone who will do what they say when they say it. And Jesus is that friend. He is reliable. He is faithful. Jesus keeps his own. But notice here, he doesn't only keep his own. He also gives to his own. Did you catch that there? He gives something so incredibly valuable. Jesus gives to his disciples the word he has received from his Father. And do you know what those disciples do with that word? Well, check it out, verse 8. They received his word, and they believed in Jesus. You see, the Father entrusted the disciples to Jesus, and Jesus gave his word to them. And now that they believe, Jesus is glorified in their belief. Verse 10. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Believing in Jesus, believing in who he is and what he has come to do, brings glory to God. You see, this is why we celebrate when someone gets baptized here or they become a member of our church. Baptism and church membership are demonstrations of someone's belief in Jesus. And believing in Jesus brings God glory. I want to think just really briefly about each, just a little for a moment here. So baptism, it signifies our union with Christ. We are united to Christ by faith, and as such, we receive Jesus' death and resurrection. Baptism is this public and dramatic portrayal of what happens to us when we are saved. So when someone's dunked in the water, it represents being buried with him in death. And then when we are brought up out of the water, it represents our newness of light through his resurrection power. Baptism, it illustrates our union with Christ. But church membership, it illustrates our union with Christ's body, his church. So when I say membership, I don't mean being a member of some sort of social club or store like Costco. I don't mean membership like that. The term member is actually biblical. It comes from 1 Corinthians 12. There, the Apostle Paul describes Christians as different parts of the body. So he gives the example of a foot, an eye, an ear. See, all different members of a body, but one body. And so it is with Christians. Christians belong to Christ. They all play different roles, many members, but one body. You see, at its core, formal church membership is our way to identify who is a part of God's body, Christ's body. And so, in other words, it's who is a Christian and who is not. Now, you might be thinking, why do I need others to recognize if I'm a Christian? I can do that myself, thank you very much. Well, that's actually a good question that you have. It's one I can't actually fully answer here, and I'd love to answer that later for you in person. But suffice to say, it is about authority. And God saw it right to give the local church the authority to identify who is a part of his body. It's as I often say here, we need one another. We need one another and shouldn't attempt to do things alone. God designed formal church membership for that reason. Okay, let's get practical here. Takeaway number one. Let's pray as a church for more baptisms and memberships, not just for more people. Let's make it a habit, both corporately and personally, to pray for more people to receive the word of God and believe it, because that is what brings God glory. Okay, but I want to take it a little bit further here. Takeaway number two. When we have baptisms and memberships, let's get vocal. Let's get loud and excited, right? We aren't just celebrating somebody's obedience to Jesus. We are celebrating and glorifying God. So let's get loud. Let's get active. Let's get talking about it and make it a regular thing that we discuss around here. Let's create a culture that celebrates these things. Or if I were to use the pool analogy, let's all get in the pool together and go in the same direction. Now, if you're a Christian but not a member here, you ought to consider becoming one. I'd be happy to hear your concerns and answer any questions that you might have. And I promise I won't pressure you to become a member. I want nothing of that. I'll give you the time you need. But it is time to become a member. Verses 13 through 19. But now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have joy, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world, and for their sake I consecrate myself, that they may also be sanctified in truth. Now, quickly, because we do not have all day, Jesus just simply continues to pray for his disciples here, and it is a powerful prayer. We could spend our entire sermon on just these verses. His word, Jesus' teaching, as he says, brings joy. We see that in verse 13. His word brings joy. But then in verse 16, you can say that Jesus prays that we aren't actually taken out of the world, but instead that the Father would protect us from evil while we are here in the world. And then finally, he notes in verse 17 that it's his word, the Father's word, is that sanctifies us as Christians. So his plan is that we stay in the world, receive his joy, and be sanctified by his word. See, Jesus does so much for his people. He gives and he gives and he gives. And so when we believe him, it brings God glory. Belief, don't you hear this? Belief is the low-hanging fruit of the Christian life. Do you hear that? It's the low-hanging fruit of the Christian life. What do I mean? This is what I mean. The more we receive Jesus' word, even as Christians, the more God is glorified. For we know that Jesus speaks only what he hears from the Father. And the Spirit of God is the one who comes and he opens up our heart and our mind so we can understand that word. And so, even as Christians, when we read God's word, receive it, and then put it into action, it pleases and glorifies God. See, that's why it's never a waste to read Scripture. It's never a waste to read our Bibles, to take it as it is and obey. It brings him glory. And so for my Christian brothers and sisters, I give you this practical application. Aim to grow in receiving God's word and believing it. Now, what I didn't say is read more Bible. Now, we should probably all do that. Read more Bible. That's not what I said. No, I mean that when you do read, aim to grow in actually receiving what God says. Don't let your eyes just gloss over the words. Read it, receive it, believe it. Put it into action. When you receive and believe, according to John 17, it brings God glory. You see, it's just as James says in James chapter 1. Be doers of the word, not just hearers. Don't be like the man who looks at himself in the mirror and then forgets what he looks like once he leaves. Be the person who reads the word, takes it as it is, and believes it by putting it into action. Now, a quick note for those in the room who aren't yet a Christian. Although I do want you to read the Bible, and please do read the Bible, what you really need to do is receive the gospel. You need to take Jesus at his word and decide to believe him with everything you have. Consider for a moment the various pagan religions of our world, whether they're old or new. To please those spirits, you must endlessly perform numerous rituals that end up being harmful. The more you do, the more harm you destroy yourself. So, however, Christianity is much different. Jesus went to the cross and performed one act of obedience on our behalf. He died so we wouldn't have to. He did the work because we couldn't. We only need to receive his word and believe in him. And so I implore you, because I love you, I implore you, decide in your mind to believe in Jesus. If you do that today, would you tell someone? Would you tell me? I would love to glorify God as a result of your belief as I celebrate you. Now, having prayed for his disciples, his immediate disciples right before him, Jesus now prays for all Christians, whoever come to a saving faith. Read with me verses 20 through 23. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may be one, just as you, Father, in me, and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given them, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfectly one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and loved them even as you loved me. It's staggering. You see, here, Jesus, his prayer, it takes a turn. He goes from praying for his disciples that are before him to praying for all Christians throughout the ages. Notice what he says. He repeatedly describes his union with his Father. It's a special union. It's special. It's not like a unity of a purpose, like how football players might study the same playbook in order to get on the same page. This union is much deeper. It's more profound. It's ontological. It deals with their very being. By nature, God the Father and God the Son are two distinct persons, but they share the same nature. They are one God. Thus, their unity goes down much deeper. And just on a side, this is the same as the Holy Spirit here. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, one Trinity, three persons, one God. But here, Jesus is only referring to himself and his Father. And you see what's so incredible about these verses, I hope you saw this, is that he prays that all Christians receive the same unity. You can see it right there in verse 22. The glory that you have given me, I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one. What a beautiful and mysterious truth. The church, spanning all time, space, places, they're united together. just as Jesus and the Father are united together. And that unity, as you see there in verse 22, is described as God's unity, or rather God's glory. The unity is God's glory. So to say it more plainly, the glory of God is the unity of the church. Do you hear that? The glory of God is the unity of the church. This is one of the reasons why we pray and partner with other gospel preaching churches. We want to embody this kind of unity. You probably know we prayed for Hope Fellowship. We prayed for Hillsboro First Baptist Church. You might remember we've partnered with Shoals Community Church for a Good Friday service. It's all just a small thing, but the glory of God is the unity of the church. And so it is God glorifying when we are friendly with other gospel preaching churches. But I hope you can see that that implication, it goes much deeper than that. It goes beyond partnerships with churches. Our unity must first start here at home. God is glorified when our personal interactions with one another in this church reflect His unity. Some of the most encouraging times for me as a pastor are when our church works together with generosity and kindness, even when there's disagreement. That is a beautiful thing to me. So let's resolve to grow in handling our disagreements well. Let's resolve to being the first one to admit when we're wrong. When you're frustrated with someone or something here at Cross Creek, don't just walk away. Talk. We need more talking. But not just talking. Talking in love. Talking in humility. Talking not to win, but to listen. Talking not to argue, but to accommodate. Imagine the glory that God would get if, after a significant disagreement, you decide to stay at Cross Creek with a happy heart because you've laid down your preferences for the sake of preserving church unity. That would bring Him glory. That would bring Him a lot of glory. By the way, if you are thinking about leaving Cross Creek, I want to say that's okay, actually. That is okay. I encourage you to talk to us elders. We would love nothing more than to serve you and pray with you for the Lord's clarity in what His will is and answer any questions that you might have. If the Lord is clearly leading you elsewhere, we're going to be the first ones to wish you well and suggest other gospel preaching churches to you. We won't push you away. We'll likely ask you to stay. But what we really want is to be God to be glorified and the unity of the church preserved. Now, there's something else you need to notice in verses 20 through 23. In fact, it's something that's repeated twice. It's that phrase, you may have noticed it, so that the world may believe. First in 21 and then second in 23. You see, Jesus prays for the unity of the church, but that unity is for a purpose. That unity is evangelistic. Our unity actually helps the world know who Jesus is and the Father's great love. I just want you to think about it for a moment. When the world sees our rugged love and kindness and warmth for each other, it will be like anything, unlike anything else they've ever seen or experienced before. When we love one another, not as a way to get from others like the world does, but love as a way to give to others, it's then that our love becomes odd, yet strangely attractive. They will know that God is real and He is powerful. And He Himself is loving because there is no other explanation for our love. If we are that unified, the world will know. So I want you to imagine for a moment if our church gained a reputation in this neighborhood for being a church of love and unity. Imagine if word got out. Imagine if it leaked out of these walls and the neighborhood found out that this is the place you go to experience God's love and the unity of the church. Let me give you a practical application. Is there anyone here that you don't feel much unity with? Perhaps you feel grumpy. Perhaps you've been hurt by someone else. It's time for you to make it right. Confess what's necessary. Forgive where you have been hurt. If the glory of God is revealed by the unity of the church, then that means we as a church need to work towards unity. Let's read our final verses of Jesus' prayer. Follow as I read verses 24 through 26. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory, that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Earlier this week, I was reading a bunch of news on the election. I'm sure you did the same. I listened to a podcast that covered the election and how everything happened. It opened with a contrasting set of reactions from different people, real with their own words. On the left, it was utter despair. On the right, it was rhapsodic. On the left, one person said, "I'm heartbroken. I'm terrified." Another person remarked, "I'm feeling more than just sad. I am scared." Now on the right, it was different. One person said that they felt like a heavy burden had finally been lifted. Another person remarked, feeling jubilant. And still another said, "This was redemption." These words from the people on the left and on the right are words of those without lasting hope. Their faith was in their political candidates. Here, Jesus' prayer, it ends in a hopeful place. The glory of God is the love of heaven. He prays that all Christians be with him in heaven and see his glory with our own eyes. And notice how Jesus talks about his glory in verse 24. To see my glory that you have given me because you loved me. The glory of heaven is a gift. It's a gift from the Father to the Son because the Father loves the Son. And that's why Jesus prays for what he does. He wants all Christians to see the glory with their own eyes. He wants them to experience that love for themselves. Isn't that how this ends? The very last verse. Isn't that how it ends? Verse 26. I made known to them your name. I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them. You see, this is the hope of all Christians. Our future is knowing God's love personally. Our future hope is standing before Jesus face to face and experience the same divine and eternal love that Jesus himself has received. So do you want to know how to glorify God? Put your hope in the love of heaven. We have a great hope, do we not? We are not like the world who mourns as those without hope. Nor are we like the world who rejoices as those without hope. We are those who have a sure and steady future. The best is yet to come. And therefore, we set our hope on God's eternal love. Brothers and sisters, I speak to you Christians here. Be careful not to mourn too deeply or to rejoice too happily at the things of this world, whether that's a political candidate or your financial state, whether that's your sports team or your personal reputation. If you are a Christian, rejoice and mourn as a Christian. If you were a Christian, rejoice and mourn as a Christian. Do not mourn and rejoice in such a way that contradicts our Christian hope of God's eternal love. Instead, let us look forward to the day when he returns and we will see his glory. Here's the point of the sermon. The glory of God is revealed in Christ and His church. And at Cross Creek, we exist to glorify God. That means we are going to be about Christ and His church. We are going to be dogged about exalting Christ in everything we do and nothing else. We are going to be dogged about being a faithful church that reflects the unity between the Father and the Son. Will you join us? That's my question. I'll end with. Will you join us? Let's get in the pool together. Let's start going in the same direction. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this great word here, John 17. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your great prayer that you chose not to pray alone, but that you chose to pray in public and in the presence of your disciples. We are glad to know your glory. We are glad to have seen and experienced your glory, to behold your glory. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your cross. We thank you for your resurrection. We thank you for your exaltation. We declare that our hope is in you. Heavenly Father, I pray for this body here, for these sheep, myself included. Heavenly Father, help us. Help us put our hope in you and the love of heaven. Help us be unified together. Help us exalt you in everything. Heavenly Father, there's so many things that are vying for our attention and our direction and our purpose here at church. Would you help us be steadfast to center it around Jesus Christ and His church? Would you help us not get distracted by worldly things? Would you help us be set on you? We need your help. We can't do it alone. And we thank you that you have given us your help through the gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.